Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Nice to see all y'all out here. I saw lots of y'all out here yesterday, for which I am indebted to you. So true confessions here, young people, even old people can grow and mature. And so I have spent the majority of my life arguing, and I still believe this, that birthdays are largely stupid. It's just another day, right? However, sitting having a conversation several months ago with one of my coworkers, and birthdays came up, and I mentioned something about, you know, they're just kind of dumb. And he said, well, he's very gracious, very sweet, great man in the Lord. He said, well, you know, that attitude of yours is probably robbing people who love you and care about you from expressing their creativity and their love and their kindness. And I was convicted. And I said, you know what? A 49-year-old man hates to admit, but yet it is true. And so I went home and I told my family, I said, all right, I'm done being Scrooge on birthdays. I'm still not going to like it, but if y'all want to do something, that's going to be okay. And man, did you. So Grace, thank you for planning and preparing, and the rest of my family, and so many of you, so grateful to have you come out here yesterday and enjoy some cake and say nice things to me and give me gifts and cards. And yeah, thank you. I'm not great at receiving that sort of stuff, as you maybe noticed yesterday, but thank you, really, thank you. Having said all of that, your timing is great if this is the first time you're here, because we are starting a brand new series. We're going to be working our way through now after Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, having finished up our time in the book of Ephesians. We're now turning to, as you'll see, a man, Timothy, who's actually a little after the book of Ephesians, taken charge of making sure that those very same people, those Ephesian Christians, are on the right track. So if some of you are wondering maybe, how do these elders make a decision about what we're going to preach next and all that sort of jazz? Usually it takes a long time. Usually, you know, I don't know, 4 or 5 months in advance, 6 months in advance, we'll sit together and say, hey, anybody got any ideas? Anybody got any thoughts about where we might want to go next? And there's a little of this and a little of that. And it kind of just slowly over the weeks and months takes shape. And this one in particular, there's lots of eminently practical stuff in here. Which is good for us, really, really good for us. The high theology is good for us too. All of it is good for us. But at this time and at this place, having come through the story in Ephesus, let's kind of turn the page a few years and see what's going on now that Paul is gone, and as we'll see, Timothy is charged with caring for those folk. So as is my habit, I want to read a little bit of text. Today we're just going to wrestle with a couple of verses and a lot of introductory stuff, as has not been my habit in the past, but I'd kind of like to make it my habit. Would you rise as we read these first couple of verses, please? First Timothy 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Father, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Lord God, I pray that as we begin wrestling with this text, that above all else you would be glorified. I pray, God, that as we begin this journey through 1 Timothy, that above all else you would be magnified. God, we remain as confident as ever that your word will do its work, that we, these simple lumps of clay, in your hands, on your wheel, will be made into exactly what you desire to make us into. And so, God, I pray for that forming and molding fashion that sometimes is very painful, and Lord, you're going to no doubt convict us throughout the works here in 1 Timothy. Sometimes that molding, fashioning process is wonderful and delightful, and I'm confident, Lord, that you're going to encourage us in our time spent in 1 Timothy as well. I'm also confident, Lord, that you're going to do things that we would never have asked or imagined. God, all of these things, for our good, certainly, but more than anything, for your glory. Help me, God, to say nothing but what I ought this morning. Help everyone to hear precisely and accurately what you would have for us from your word this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy. Starts out, right? Paul, okay, we know him, we've met him. An apostle, we've met those guys in the past. Christ Jesus, we know him. by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. These are all good, nice, warm, familiar words to us. To Timothy, and many of you in the room, especially if you were with us in our journey through the book of Acts a few years ago, like, yeah, I know that guy too, I've heard of that guy, my true child in the faith. And then these lovely words, grace and mercy and peace, we like those, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But okay, great, there we are, there's the beginning, let's get into it. Well, hang on just a minute. Let's talk, first of all, a little bit of backstory. How do we get here to this place, right? And so on screen, you've got a kind of a rough timeline. You'll notice some of those dates are not real precise. They're date ranges, which means we're not 100% sure exactly on some of these dates. The New Testament sometimes gives us very, very hard, fast, this thing happened after this thing, which was because of this thing, and we can really zero in and say just precisely when this, that, or the other thing happened. But then there are others where we kind of have a little bit of wiggle room, kind of have to figure things out a little bit. So we know that it was probably in the 59-60-ish range where Paul found himself imprisoned. Those of you that were with us through our journey in the book of Acts, you'll remember toward the very, very end of that, he's on his way to Rome to be imprisoned. And so he finds himself imprisoned there, and it's there that he writes what are usually called the prison epistles. Now, young people, epistle is just a fancy word that means letter, right? So he wrote these letters, EPCP, that's how I usually remember them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote those letters whilst there. And then eventually, and we're not exactly entirely sure how he is sent free. Does it mean that his accusers from Rome never, or excuse me, his accusers from Jerusalem never showed up? That's kind of one of the more common theories. But one way or the other, Paul ends up freed and kind of wandering around Greece, the Aegean Sea, doing ministry in what we would call Macedonia and Greece, and places like that. And it appears to be at that time, somewhere in that window, 62 to 65, that he's writing this letter to 1 Timothy. It means a couple of things historically. It means that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. Okay, so that temple is going to begin to be destroyed in the year 69, going into the year 70. So that temple is still standing there. It also means that there is still work to be done in composing and finishing and completing the New Testament. And it means that Paul's getting a little on the older side. And Paul, therefore, is going to start demonstrating some concern for the future generation of leadership, to want to make sure that he passes on good and wise and healthy advice, and maybe more importantly, to make sure that churches are not left in the lurch that so often they seem to get left in here in our modern world. Many of you have probably been parts of churches where there was really just kind of one main guy who did all the everything, and then that one main guy decides that he needs to go to this other place, or God calls him to another place, or he retires, or whatever, and then all of a sudden that church flounders in a lack of leadership, and we don't know what to do, and there's usually this massive drop-off in attendance, and everything gets weird for a while, and then inevitably, in the modern American way, churches launch a pastoral search committee, and we're going to scour the country and all these websites, and we're going to find someone from thousands of miles away, perhaps, to come in and spend 5 to 7 years getting to know us, and then ironically, it's about 5 to 7 years where pastors tend to pull the ripcord and move on to someplace. Paul doesn't want anything like that for these churches. And so as he is aging, he's investing even more heavily into the youth, into the future generations. Now, by our standards, Timothy wouldn't be considered necessarily youthful, or maybe he would, depending on your perspective, as we'll see. Okay? So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Well, who is Timothy? And we're going to have to spend a little bit of time in the book of Acts, remembering, for some of us, maybe some of you haven't seen these texts in a while before, but what I've given you here, and if you'll find the book of Acts in your Bible, please, what I've given you here are the first several places where Timothy shows up in Scripture. Acts 16 is our introduction to the man. All right, Acts 16, maybe you'll remember this, is the very first time that we meet this chap with a really interesting backstory. A backstory different than most everybody that we find in the New Testament. A backstory different than probably most of ours. Right? A really, really interesting, rich backstory. Acts 16, 1 through 3, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. So at this point, he is in what we would call Turkey, what a map maker would call Asia Minor. what a fancy person would call Anatolia. He's on the south side, he's on the belly side of Turkey, of modern-day Turkey, and he's come to these two little towns of Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So when we meet Timothy, he is a disciple. He is a Christian man. He is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Okay, so this is a Jewish woman who has embraced Christ as her Messiah, but his father was a Greek, which is a gracious way that Luke is saying he's not a Christian. And he doesn't really seem to know much of anything about the Old Testament, probably. I'm sure his wife has kind of told him some things and whatnot. But it's a strange sort of cross-cultural household, Jewish, Greek, the Old Testament, and who knows what, as a Greek man. We often have this vision in our head that all of these Greek people in the Bible, they all worshipped the Zeus and Poseidons and all those sorts of things. And yeah, some people did, for sure. Lots of people did. But there's also been, for hundreds of years now, this growing tradition in Greek thought that, I don't know, maybe there is just like one big nebulous god up there someplace. So we really don't know. But he comes from, Timothy, from this really interesting background. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So he's not just a brand new Christian who doesn't know much of anything. This is a guy who is a follower of Christ, and people think really well of him. He is a high character sort of young man who, despite the challenges of his upbringing, has come, it seems, to know quite a bit about what it means to follow Christ. Because, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Like, wow, can you imagine what a great honor that would be for somebody like the Apostle Paul to meet you, spend enough time around you, listen wisely to what other people have to say about your Christian character, your godly character, and then decide, man, this is the kind of guy that I need working with me as I travel around and do this work of ministry. Among other things, it's another good reminder, as we've seen recently, it's another good reminder that Paul's not this sort of Lone Ranger character. I, as a young person, definitely envisioned, and maybe some of you do too, I definitely envisioned Paul alone, right? Just wandering through the ancient world, preaching the gospel, nobody at his side, he can do. That's just not at all true. Paul's got lots of people who are supporting him and supporting the work of ministry, and as we'll see, Timothy is probably the most significant of those. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And then because of this rich and interesting background, we get this little bit at the end of verse 3. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that place, or in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So dad, as the father, would have had the authority to say, nope, I know that my Jewish wife wants my son to be circumcised at 8 days of age, but nope, we're not going to do that. And apparently that was the way it went down. And now here, Paul is saying, Timothy, you're a great guy and your character is obvious and I need you to accompany in ministry. And so that we don't have a stumbling block with all these Jewish people that we're going to be speaking to and preaching to and communicating with, I want you to voluntarily take what's, I mean, like a really difficult step, right? And that's all I'm going to say about that. And kind of incredible. I've told you, I think, from this very spot before, my pastor, when I was in college, an undergrad anyway, was a Jewish man, ethnically. His parents had been born in Jerusalem. And they had come to, I think, Philadelphia is where they ended up settling in, and then eventually up toward the Detroit area. And they began having children in the States, and they somehow or another, and I forget the story, they came to Christ. And they began to raise their young children as Christian people. And in the whole family tree, they were it. Everybody else in the family tree is Jewish, practicing Jewish, except for the Sachs family. And so it was that this young lad grew up in a Christian home, eventually went off to Bible college, becomes a pastor and an evangelist and a missionary, and founded a Bible college and wrote books and learned 7 languages along the way. Remarkable, remarkable guy. When I first met him, he was already aging. He was already at least in his late 60s. And aging, okay? And I found him to be a really remarkable guy. And as I got to know him a little bit, I discovered something rather curious about him. He ate a strictly kosher Jewish diet. And I thought, it's interesting, but why? Right? I wonder why. And as I got to know him a little bit better, one day he told me, he says, really simple. every summer they made some sort of a missions trip. And every other summer they went to wherever. And the summers in between, they always went back to Jerusalem. They always went back to the family. And he said, every other summer when I knock on my cousin's door, the very first question out of my cousin's mouth is, are you ceremonially clean? So, I have lived my entire life without pork burgers, without bacon, without all these other delightful things that we take for granted. Not because he felt that he had to be a proper Christian, not because of any sort of Pharisaical, legalistic sort of nonsense, but so that he would remove one of the more obvious obstacles to the gospel. And so here we find Timothy submitting to this very difficult practice so that there would be no obstacle. I mean, what another layer we can add to the character of this man, Timothy. Turn over a chapter to chapter 17. Verse 13, we meet him again. Chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jewish people from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. They want to hear it too, well, but not for the reasons we hope, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to see, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, let that sink in for just a second. Paul, he's preaching, and all of a sudden this crowd of outsiders, these Jewish people have heard that he's preaching, and they come to hear him, but not because they want to hear him. They've come to agitate and stir up and be a thorn in the side, and it's dangerous, and they're like, Paul, you got to get out of here. But Timothy, we want you to stay with these people for a while. So Timothy is now with this potentially hostile group of Jewish people. Why in the world, Timothy, would you stay in that spot? For the sake of the gospel. So we have another indication that this is a young man whose faith is real and vibrant and on display. Turn over one more chapter, 18. We read there in verse 1 that Paul leaves Athens and he's on his way to Corinth, and then we meet Aquila and Priscilla, and we have that whole conversation in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so they've been kind of back there hanging out with those cranky types and trying to preach the gospel to them. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jewish people that Christ was Jesus. So they didn't just spend, it seems, a few days up there with those potentially dangerous folk from Thessalonica. They were there, it seems, for quite some time. And now finally they've been able to get away, not for lack of opportunity, I'm sure. They could have just left and walked, but for the time has come. Like, we have done the preaching and we have said the things, and now Paul has asked that we come and help him again. So we're going to pick up, uproot what we're trying to do, and head back down here, Timothy, along with Silas, and do these things. Another mark, I think, of his good and godly character. And then finally, because there's lots of other references, but finally for our purposes, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we get another one of these just delightful moments. Chapter 21, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been here, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and another guy, Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, where there's about to be a big old riot. So Timothy, by now, after just a few chapters, now admittedly many months have passed by, but Timothy has become clearly one of the go-to guys. I, Paul, am going to make my way back to Jerusalem, but man, there's still a lot of work to be done. Timothy, I trust you and Erastus. I need you guys to go back into Macedonia, the regions of northern Greece, maybe back to those very same grumpy, scratchy people. I need you guys to carry on that work. And so if we just take these four passages, and there are several others that we could look at, I hope I've got a decent picture in your head now of a man whose character is high, whose faith is real, and whose value is great to the work of the ministry and to Paul. And if you had any doubt about that, let me show you these. This is easy to forget, really easy to forget. Young me, Paul, the Lone Ranger, out there doing his thing, nobody but the Bible, and he's out there preaching the gospel, and he writes all these letters. Well, right, but by now you've read through that list. It's easy to forget that the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Thessalonians and his letter to Philemon, all of them signed on to by Paul, of course, and Timothy. Now, it seems from all the evidence that Paul is the one doing the speaking, and he's got somebody who's writing those words down for him, possibly Timothy, maybe somebody else. But Timothy is this hugely important figure that I think we just kind of often push into the corner a little bit when we start thinking about how God moved and worked in the New Testament era. Paul jumps to our mind quickly. Peter jumps to our mind quickly. James, perhaps, quickly. Well, Timothy, really, really important, right? Timothy, though, it seems, for all of these gifts and abilities and all of this faith and all of this effort and productivity and character, Timothy, it seems, was a man who desperately and definitely needed encouragement. Much has been written about how to describe Timothy. Like, who is this guy? Let's try to get in his head a little bit, people say. And the Bible only offers little whispers, but I think the little whispers that are offered are really important because I know a lot of you fairly well. I know some of you really well. I know that lots of you, for example, the idea of standing up here and doing what I am right now doing is maybe the most dreadful thing in the world. I know for many of you, the idea of having a conversation with somebody about the gospel is one of the most fearful things in all of the world. I know for some of you, even acknowledging to your classmates or to your coworkers that you are in fact a follower of Jesus is a fearful thing. And I'm afraid that it's easy for us to think, oh, well, boy, if only I was like those people back in the Bible, bold and courageous. Timothy is apparently not naturally one of those kind of people, right? It's like all y'all say, we all do this all the time. Anytime something tense comes up with a boss, an employee, a coworker, a friend, like, I don't want to have that conversation. I don't like conflict. Well, congratulations, that means you're normal, right? If you did like conflict, by now you'd probably be in prison. We don't like conflict. That's not who we naturally are. If you do, please come talk to me. We've got some things to work through. But Timothy, it seems, is one of those guys who just needed some extra encouragement. And brothers and sisters, if that's you, this is okay. I need you to understand you are not deficient because you are a person who requires a little more encouragement than others. So, for example, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Hopefully by now you're there. I didn't tell you to go there. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 16, verse 10, he says, "When Timothy comes," another sign of the great value of Timothy, "see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." Those are strange instructions. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease. Why are those strange instructions? Like, we might say that very naturally, very normally. You got to remember, guys, in the ancient world, hospitality is a given. It is assumed that you will be gracious to guests. You don't have to be told to be hospitable and gracious to guests. But Paul goes out of his way to tell them to be gracious and hospitable to Timothy because he's just one of those guys. Many people have characterized him as timid Timothy. He's just one of those guys that seems to need a little more encouragement. And we're actually going to see that fairly often in our text. So now turn to 1 Timothy, please. We're going to see little whispers of this several times throughout our text as we move through over the weeks this journey through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 is our first one up there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Like, it's okay, Timothy, that you're a little younger. Hang in there. Come on. Let me encourage you. But set for the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Verse 14, Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the councils of elders laid their hands on you. Don't do it, Timothy. I know you might be tempted to, but come on, bud. Let me encourage you. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist. You can do this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Right? He just needs that little extra dose of encouragement. Chapter 6, turn over one chapter. We'll see a little bit more of this. Chapter 6, verse 20, as he's concluding his letter to Timothy, he says, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's encouragement. He's encouraging him, please, hang in there. Do this work. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. We'll be talking a lot about that in the coming weeks. Avoid it. He's encouraging him. Timothy requires encouragement. All people require encouragement, some more than others. Timothy, it seems, is one of those guys that requires a fair bit of it because we get to 2 Timothy and we find more. And this is okay, right? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This is the one where kind of the idea of timid Timothy comes about. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. Timothy, don't be afraid. Those often used words by angels, fear not. Timothy, I know it's maybe your nature to be a little fearful, a little timid, but God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Encouragement. Don't be ashamed. Timothy, I know maybe it's easy to just kind of, I don't want to have that conversation right now. It's easy to shy away from those things, Timothy. And Timothy appears to be one of those kind of guys more naturally bent that way. And so Paul goes out of his way to encourage him. So, church, if you are one of those people who does not struggle with courage, use that to encourage others around and about you that do. So, church, if you are one of those people that does struggle in these ways, seek encouragement first and foremost from the Word of God, and hopefully you will find encouragement also here in the people of God. Right? And then finally, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, you then, my child, a greatly encouraging title for him, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Share, verse 3, in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's encouraging him. Look, Timothy, things are going to get hard. He's not lying to him. Please don't do this. More harm has been done to the gospel by this false notion that if you put your faith in Jesus, suddenly everything comes up roses and sunshine. Do not do that. We talked this morning in Sunday school that we are now in Christ able to not sin, but that doesn't mean like everything goes away, right? Everything is all happy and sunshine. That is simply not the case. That is a false gospel. Paul's not doing that. Paul says to him point blank, you're going to suffer. You're a good soldier. Hang in there. Be encouraged. You can do this. So one of the themes that we could trace out and our time spent here in 1 Timothy is that of encouragement. And in fact, we're going to specifically because the church needs encouragement. Now, I mean, of course, the church, all of us, that would include us, that would include every other church of God's people, now, past, present. I also mean really specifically the church that he's dealing with, our friends, the Ephesians. Right? We just spent some time going through, half a year about, going through the book of Ephesians, and we got to know those people a little bit. We got to see a little bit inside, an insider view from Paul. Now, a couple of years have passed, Paul has moved on, and we get to go back and get a peek into their lives. This is kind of, in some ways, like a sequel to the book of Ephesians. We get to see, how are they doing? A couple of years have passed. What's going on? How are they doing? And it turns out, this church needs encouragement. And our church needs encouragement, and all of God's people need encouragement in several specific ways. How and what specifically do we need encouragement to do? Well, the thing is, I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and as many of you know, perhaps, I spent 4 days in Washington, D.C. last week. I was in the district for 4 days in a conference on biblical worldview. What? Biblical worldview. Okay, young people, this is easy, right? This is real easy. These things that y'all like to make fun of me for having. Okay. Again, let the record show these are not real glasses. These are just readers. Okay. But in any event, it's as if everybody on the planet is viewing the world through a set of glasses. Everybody. This is the metaphor here. This is the image I want you to get in your head. Everybody is viewing the world through a set of glasses. And so the tint of the glasses is going to affect how you see the world. You ever done that? Ever forget you had sunglasses on? And say, man, it's dark outside. Now take your sunglasses off, right? Right? The tint of the glasses, the prescription, if there is one, is going to definitely affect it. How wide they are, do I have my peripheral vision, et cetera, et cetera. Everyone on the planet is seeing the world through a set of glasses. This is what we would call your worldview, right? So what ought to be our worldview? Well, the lens of Scripture should provide the lens through which we see reality, right? For a whole bunch of reasons we're going to be getting into a little bit. That means what we used to say, thinking biblically. Now we tend to say biblical worldview. We keep changing our vocabulary a little bit, but the idea is the same. And here's the thing, guys. I want to dwell on this a little bit now and in the coming weeks. You can put your faith in Jesus. Christ will call you to Himself. You can be regenerate and adopted as a son and daughter of the King, and you can fight tooth and nail to see things the way God wants you to see things. And we got to stop doing it. It is not enough for you to come here on a Sunday and put on your nice shiny Sunday face and say all the right things and amen at the right times and nod along and sing along and then leave and on Monday live sort of a double life. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday goes, and if you see church people, like, you put that mask back on. But otherwise, nah, man. No. That is not acceptable, guys. As we saw in the book of Ephesians, growth is not optional. This is not okay. We have to see the world through the lens of Scripture. And if what the Scriptures tell us, we say, oh, man, well, that means I would have to change my behavior. Well, then you change your behavior. That's got to be this ongoing process. I pray often up here about the molding and fashioning and chiseling that God does, the forging of making us more like Christ. A really big part of that is to see the world through the lens of Scripture. It's critically important. It's always been important. It's maybe, possibly now more important than ever. One way that I'd like to demonstrate that, this is actually really, really terrifying, and I'm not going to leave you on this sad, depressing note, so hang on, okay? One of the people that I got a chance to listen to this last week at this conference in the district was George Barna. George Barna is a name that probably lots of you know. If you don't, Barna is kind of the guru, the expert on statistics within Christianity. So if you want to know what percentage of Christians in America believe X, like, probably your go-to source is Barna. Like, that's his thing. He's been doing it for 30 plus years. He's really good at it. And he's usually right. Rarely has anybody ever challenged his data and he's been found wanting. So I got a chance to listen to George Barna a couple of days ago. And he defined the basics of a biblical worldview. If you want to know, am I viewing the world biblically? He defined 7 really basic things. I'm going to read these for you, and most of you in the room are going to go, yeah, duh. Really basic stuff. This is not highfalutin. This is not real complicated stuff. He said, 1, if you see the world biblically, you have an orthodox view of God. That is, you understand that God is one. He is the only God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Okay? And hopefully all y'all are going, oh, yeah, right? He said, 2, if you view the world biblically, you recognize that people are sinners, that we are inherently marked by original sin. Well, okay. He said, 3, if you see the world biblically, you recognize that salvation is not earned. It is by grace through faith in Christ. Period. Amen. Like, okay, I got that. He said, 4, you'll recognize that the Bible is true and relevant and reliable. Okay? He said, 5, you'll recognize that the Bible contains all moral truth. So if you want to know if something is right or wrong, the Bible is your go-to for that. whether it's the real hot button issues right now about gender issues and all those other sorts of things, or whether it's just some really basic, is it okay for me to steal from this person or otherwise, anything in between, morality is found and rooted in the Scriptures. He said, number six, if you're seeing the world through the lens of Scriptures, in his view, he said, you recognize that true success means consistent obedience to God. So how do I know if I am successful? Am I being successful? Do my parents think of me as a success? Would I make them proud? Hopefully, if you've got good and godly parents and grandparents, success means, are you obeying Jesus? And if yes, then you are successful. And then finally, George said, to view the world through a lens of Scripture means to recognize that our purpose is to know, love, and obey God. And many of you in the room would say, yeah, it's all pretty straightforward. Get behind that, right? Here's the sad part. Ready? Remember, this is the guru. This is the guy who is almost never wrong on these data points. Based on his research and surveying youth pastors in America, he found 12% of youth pastors in America said yes to all seven of those things. 12% of not teenagers, no. It's sure it's less than that. Youth pastors in America view the world that way. Perhaps even more terrifying, people who bear the title pastor, all the people in America who have the job title pastor attached to their name. That's me, your other elders here, and loads of other people. 37% affirmed all seven of those things. We need revival. No, man, we need reformation. Right? Yes to revival, but how in the world do you expect revival to happen when less than half of the people who claim to be gods are actually seeing the world through the lens of His Word? We need reformation in our thinking. We need to reform. That's what that word means. We need to reform our glasses to see the world the way God's Word says we should see the world. And that, brothers and sisters, is in large measure what this is about, what 1 Timothy is about. 1 Timothy is challenging Timothy to confront falsehood. He's going to say to Timothy repeatedly, there is falsehood among you. There are fakes among you. There is heresy among you. And Timothy, I know you're maybe by nature a little bit timid. You cannot just let that be. You must confront it. And he is going to say to Timothy as well, you got to teach these Christians at Ephesus. You have to teach this mixed group of people from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And some of them used to be worshipers there at the huge temple. Remember that in Ephesus? And like all these confused people, Timothy, you have got to instruct them in what it means to live as a Christian. In other words, you can't just say this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and like, you're good. No, Timothy, you have to lead them to understand what it means to live Christianly, to think biblically. He's going to encourage him to do that. So, you know, it is my habit, and young people, I do this mostly for you, it is my habit to use this little key symbol so that we can zero in on some things. This time around, kind of fun. Preachers, we like to do this. I not only came up with a little key symbol, but we've got some alliteration. This is fun. Here we are. We're going to see faith and falsehood and family. Godly family. This, the family of families, a local church. What does it mean to be a person of faith? How do we live that faith? How do we find encouragement in Paul's words to Timothy to instruct our own faith? And what are the falsehoods that we should be worried about? Well, first of all, we're going to have to decide what are the falsehoods here that he's dealing with. And do you imagine it's probable, or at least, well, no, definitely, that the same problems that they're dealing with all those many years ago in Ephesus are still around today? We're going to have to be vigilant to stand against that falsehood. And we, as a family of families, are going to have to be challenged, guys. I'm going to step on your toes some in the coming weeks to make us forge these glasses more and more into the lens of Scripture. Now, I praise God for the fact that many of you in this assembly are amening what I'm saying. Many of you in this assembly, in this family of families, have arrived at that place where you largely see the world through the lens of Scripture. And I appreciate, for example, Dane's candid admission this morning that I get it, but it doesn't mean I always do it. Okay? I appreciate the fact that many of us in this assembly are here. But look, all of us need to be reminded. And many, especially our young people, guys, we have got to help. I do not want any of my children, any of your children, any of these grandchildren to be part of this really sad, pathetic statistic. Of all the people in the United States of America, says George Barna, roughly 4 out of 100, that's 4%, actually view the world through the lens of Scripture. I don't want that to be my kids, your kids, our children, grandchildren. I don't want it to be y'all either. Okay? And 1 Timothy is the way forward on that. So when we gather together next week, we're going to start right out of the gates. He just like jumps right in with confronting some of this falsehood. So please, I want you to read ahead verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it'd be wonderful, how delightful would this be, families, to just spend time, it's not all that long, spend time this week reading all of 1 Timothy aloud together. How wonderful would this be, single people? I don't know, family, to read it aloud to me. Great, well, read it aloud to yourself. How delightful would it be to spend time and wrestle and think? Next week, I'm going to commend to you Philip Ryken's commentary. Next week, I'm going to sort of make a bit of an emphasis on that. And those of you who want to learn more, read more, et cetera, I've got a commentary in mind that I think would be really helpful to you, et cetera, as we collectively journey through 1 Timothy, talking about faith and falsehood and family. Right? Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, I am grateful for the work of Paul, and I am grateful for the work of Timothy. And I'm grateful that you have recorded these things and left them for us. I'm grateful for the words of verse 2, that we are a people who experience your grace. And we are a people who experience your mercy. And we are a people who experience your peace. And God, I pray that as we spend time now in 1 Timothy, that those watchwords would be more and more evident in our hearts and our lives, that we, because you show so much grace and mercy and peace to us, that we, when life squeezes us, would exude out of the fullness of God grace and mercy and peace ourselves, that we would be a people needy of encouragement, all of us, who therefore give that encouragement to one another in this family of families. And that, God, we would be a people so well trained by your word that we would instantly see and reject falsehood when it pops up on the horizon. Lord, would you use all of these things as part of that process of molding and fashioning and making us more into the image of Christ Jesus? It's in his name that I pray. Amen.